Speaking on this program is Paul Meacham, Jr.
On the northern coast of Ireland, there exists an outcropping of columns formed by cooled lava. Due to a local legend claiming that giants built this as part of a bridge allowing them to cross from Ireland to Scotland, it's called the Giant's Causeway. James Boswell interviewed the noted writer Samuel Johnson back in October of 1779. In response to Boswell's question, "Is not the Giant's Causeway worth seeing?" Johnson replied, "Worth seeing? Yes, but not worth going to see. Some things that we desire are impressive, but simply not worth the trip, not worth the effort. But today we look at one who is so astounding, so marvelous, that to see him is worth any price and worth any journey." And hope that you'll get your Bible and study along with us as we enter lesson number 3 in our series, "Sir, We Would See Jesus." If you recall, we take this phrase from John chapter 12 and verse 21. "For a group of men who were Greeks had traveled to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. Yet when they heard about the Christ, they abandoned their original plans and they came to the apostle Philip. They addressed him saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' No request that they could have made would have been as good as that one. They wanted to see the very Son of God. This should be our desire today. We must desire with all of our heart to see Jesus. But while they were looking for the physical Jesus, the form of the man that walked this earth, we need to have our sights set on the spiritual Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who came, loved us enough to die for us, rose the third day from the grave, and returned to heaven to be with the Father. We need to seek that Jesus. But in seeking him, we find that many men would show us a picture of him that doesn't agree with the Bible. So how are we going to know, since we no longer have the physical form, whether or not we're truly seeing the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that God would have us to see? We look to the man Philip, not the apostle Philip, but rather the evangelist Philip. For he preached to two groups of people in Acts chapter 8. And on both occasions, we find, first of all, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, that he preached Christ to the Samaritans. We find later in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35 that he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. We understand then that he was still striving to show people Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And if we can understand what he taught them, then we will understand Jesus as he depicted him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We want you to see Jesus, but we want you to see Jesus the way the Bible depicts him, not in a distorted form as some man might present him. In reviewing some of the material that's been covered already in the first two lessons, let's remember that Philip showed Jesus by preaching Jesus. And he taught four primary things that we're taking note of in these four lessons. First of all, we notice that Philip preached Jesus by preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. It is important for us to understand the kingdom as the Bible presents it. We've mentioned in previous lessons that the Bible teaches that the kingdom is already in existence. It's not something that is yet to come in the future. That the kingdom and the church are in fact one and the same body. So if we find the Lord's church, we find the Lord's kingdom. We also learned that the church, the kingdom, was planned by God, that it was prophesied of by God through the Old Testament prophets, that it was promised by our Lord as he walked this earth, that it was prepared for by God, and that finally it was purchased by the blood of Christ. Understanding those five P's, those five words that begin with the letter P, we come to the conclusion that the church is indeed precious. It is the precious body of our Lord. Therefore, we should treat it with respect. We should be proud that he has given us the opportunity to be a part of that body, but we should come to him on his terms, as it is in fact his body. Additionally, we saw that Philip taught the Samaritans concerning the name of Jesus Christ. We make note of the fact that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Luke records that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus itself is marvelous and magnificent. But the phrase, the name of Jesus Christ, takes on a deeper meaning. It means that there is authority seated within Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17 teaches us that all we do, whether word or deed, must be according to that authority, according to the name of Jesus Christ. It is upon that authority that we base our entire lives. and the way that we must live in order to be pleasing to God. But we notice in moving on with new material that in Acts chapter 8, we find in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go down to the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now Philip obeyed this instruction from the angel of the Lord. Whether he understood the purpose for his trip or not, we don't know at this time. It seems to be that he didn't. For we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29 that upon arriving at the designated area, the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Here we find Philip being assigned to this specific man. You go and you teach him. And he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. We know from verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Now the actual verse that was being read at the time that Philip ran to the chariot was from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, as we have the Bible divided into chapters and verses. The man was reading but was confused because he didn't know of whom the author spoke. Philip came to him to teach him, and from this passage Philip shows him Jesus, the suffering Savior. And if we're going to see Jesus the way the Bible portrays him, we must understand him as the suffering Savior. For in seeing that, we not only see him, but we see ourselves. We not only see him, but we see where we stand in relationship to God and what we must have in order to be saved. He was reading from verse 7, but if you'll go all the way back to verse 5 and continue your reading all the way down through verse 12, the end of the chapter, you're going to run across some very key phrases that I'd like to point out. So as you follow along in your Bible, look for these phrases. From verse 5, we find that he was wounded for our transgressions. Also in that verse, we find that he was bruised for our iniquities. Again in verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. So we find there that he was wounded for us, bruised for us, and beaten for us. At the same time, if you look at verses 6 through 12, all of them could be encapsulated in one phrase. He bore our sins. Notice verse 6, that was laid on him the iniquity of us all, that God made his soul an offering for sin, that he should bear the iniquities of us, verse 11, and verse 12, that he bore the sins of many. This helps us then to understand Jesus as the suffering Savior. In fact, a complete understanding of this really shows us where God is, where the Son is, and where we are in relationship to each other when it comes to our sin and what was required because of our sin. God has five eternal attributes that we should take note of. God is a holy God. And when man sins, he offends the holiness of God. At that point, the second attribute of God, that being his justice, comes into play. And the justice of God demands death for sin. We learn this in the book of Romans, where we read that the wages of sin is death. And that is because of God's justice. But that's not all there is to God, because we also find within God mercy, and it is God's mercy that prepared a way for our salvation. It prepared salvation for us, the sinner. We then find that it is God's love, his fourth attribute, that sent the Savior to die for us. For we read in John 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And finally, we see God's truth, the fifth attribute. And it is God's truth that reveals to me all that I need to know. If I understand that, then I can see how God reaches down to me, the sinner. But I can also see how I must respond to God. For his truth tells me what to do in order to be obedient. His love must motivate me to do what he has told me to do. It must motivate me to obey. His mercy provided the sacrifice so that there might be some meaning to my obedience. For without the death of Christ, I could be obedient, yet I could not be saved. Finally, his justice demands that death be paid for sin, and Christ paid that with his own death, rather than requiring mine. And finally, I see then that the holiness of God is satisfied because of the death of one who was perfect. I might die for my own sins and satisfy God's justice, but I could never be saved because I would not be able to satisfy his holiness. This being done, if I come to God obedient to His commands, He will save me. I can say that with assurance, and I can say that with joy, because it is His promise, and it is part of His nature to tell me the truth. In our closing moments, let me encourage you to go back and read Isaiah chapter 15 and learn about the suffering Savior and see how much He loved you so that He would be willing to die such an awful death for you and for me.